certain times and other times. And I think back over my life how at different times somebody gave me a book or I ran across a book, and at the time it really didn't do anything for me, and maybe it's because of the state of my own mind or heart at the time, but it just didn't seem to meet a need. I'm sure you've had that experience as well. And then maybe sometime later you pick up that same book because you've basically are familiar with other things that you have in your possession, and so you pick up another book, and all at once the Lord has it right there to meet a need. And I've had that happen with two books recently. One is this book that I've quoted from a couple of weeks ago, Destined for the Throne by Paul Bilheimer. If you've never read this book, I encourage you to do it. You'll be convicted, you'll be encouraged, you'll be prodded, you'll be moved to do something about prayer. I think he's got several really good chapters in that book. And the other book is the book by E.M. Bounds, Power Through Prayer. He's got another one called Men of Prayer in the Bible or something like that. It's about the various men and women in the Scriptures whose prayer lives are examined. And E.M. Bounds, of course, has been gone for a long time, but he certainly left his memorial to us in the form of this book, Power Through Prayer, which I again believe that everyone ought to read. Now, you know, and I know, that I'm no authority on prayer, and I know that none of us are any authorities on prayer. We have to look to the Scripture to find out what the Scripture has to say, because there is our authority for prayer. And I'm not sure how long I'm going to go with this series, but my life, my heart, and I'm just going to share some things from the heart with you tonight. My heart is really being torn in two directions. And I just confess that to you. And areas that I have failed, I have really failed as a pastor. I have failed as a witness. I have just failed as a Christian. And one of those areas is prayer. And every time I think about prayer, every time I read about prayer, I get convicted at how little of my time I spend praying. The second area that I've really been convicted about is that area of witness and how living in a neighborhood for 8 years, yet I've had so little visible impact upon my neighbors. And God has really been convicting me about that. And I think as a church, maybe the Lord is really getting ready to do something with this church. I just sort of have that feeling that we've been sitting here kind of building in and taking in, and I think the elders feel that way, that we're kind of excited and expectant that God is going to somehow begin to mobilize this large group of people that we have, that God has given to us here in one facility to, I don't know what He has in mind. I'm just sort of excited tonight, and it's not just because I drank coffee earlier this morning. But I'm excited at what God is doing and what He's going to do, because I think He has laid a foundation here. He's laid a base. And now I can sense in my own life that He's really beginning to, He's just not letting me sit still in some of these areas. And it's been a long time coming, but He's finally getting my attention in some of these areas. And one of these areas is prayer. I'd like for you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This message is sort of a combination of several things. I would have to say Bob Gower a few weeks ago in his study on Ephesians kind of spurred this interest a little bit too, because he mentioned about the content of the prayers of Paul, and I'd seen it before, but somehow that night I was really directed to it, maybe again because the Lord was just leading me that every time I see the word prayer now, I just get convicted. And so I thought, let me read those prayers. And I spent a little time meditating over these two particular prayers of Paul in Ephesians. The first one is in chapter 1, verse 15. The second one is in chapter 3. And I'd just like to read those prayers before I share on this first prayer tonight. The first prayer is in Ephesians 1, verse 15, where Paul says, "For this reason I too, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints." Now, I'm going to comment on that in a moment, but I just want you to know that as far as Paul was concerned, here was a church that he saw that had the two basic ingredients necessary to call ourselves a church, necessary before God, and that is faith in Jesus Christ and love for all the saints. But nevertheless, he prays for that church. He says, I cease not giving thanks for you, verse 16, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And I pray that the eyes of your heart, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? That the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Aren't you convicted already just looking at the tremendous the content of this prayer? It's so majestic and it's so deep, and I think of how feeble and frail my prayers are. I pray, oh Lord, bless so-and-so. Meet their needs. And I don't even know what their needs are. Or bless all the missionaries over in Africa. And I don't even know any missionaries over in Africa. At least very few. Certainly not familiar with their intimate needs. But here's Paul praying this. These, verse 19, that they might know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he wrought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth or fills all in all. Tremendous. Now look at Ephesians 3, verse 14. Again, Paul says, for this reason, notice, in both prayers, he says, for this reason I'm drawn to pray for you. I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his grace or his glory to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. A couple of weeks ago when we were in Colorado, Glen Eyrie is right at the foot of Pikes Peak. And you cannot see the peak from down in the conference grounds where the castle is, this old English Tudor castle. But as you walk up on the hill where Doss Trotman's grave is, and you look, I believe it was to the west, then you can see Pikes Peak. And what a majestic sight it was, with the snow on top of it. Just to look up, you couldn't help but just study that, because somehow you just were overwhelmed by the awesomeness of that mountain peak. And that's the way I feel here in Paul's prayers, that I'm just sort of overwhelmed that he's climbed heights that I've never climbed in my prayer life. He's gone a distance that I've never been, but I would love to learn to scale the heights that Paul has scaled in prayer. Now notice back in chapter 1, and this is where we'll spend our time tonight, the two great evidences that this church possesses is faith in Jesus Christ, and love to all the saints. Not just some, not just the lovely, not just the beautiful, not just the wealthy, but love to all the saints. In order to get the context of this great prayer, we must understand what Paul has said that the Ephesians had, and they seem to know that they had, in Christ, because of who they were in Christ. And we have to see this in order to understand that Paul is saying, verse 15, for this reason. It's for this reason, because of what you have in Christ and who you are in Christ, that I lift up my voice in prayer to God in the following way for you. Notice what he says they have in Christ. Verse 3, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places belongs to us. Now, can you imagine if we were to say that I possess everything that there is on earth to possess, how wealthy we would say we were? But earth is just a very, very tiny pebble in God's universe. And yet, the Bible tells us that we have come to possess every spiritual blessing that there is to have. We have it. He's given it to us. So we're wealthy. We're wealthy in Jesus Christ because of our position in Him. We've been chosen in Him, verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us, in verse 5, to adoption, to be His own sons through Jesus Christ, to the praise of His glory, in verse 6. Again, in verse 7, in Him, we see the phrase again, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. In verse 10, He did all of this with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, when all things are going to be summed up in Christ. Things in the heavens and things upon the earth, in Him we have also obtained an inheritance. Having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. We find a fourth in Him down in verse 13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in Him. That is, God put us in Christ, and He put a lid over us, and He literally sealed us in Christ. So we've been sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we've already been recipients of the Holy Spirit, who is given to us as a pledge, in verse 14, of our inheritance. Just as the wedding ring, or rather the engagement ring, is given to the bride as a pledge from her fiancé that one day, not too far off in the future, he is going to take her to be his bride, his wife. It's a pledge. And likewise, God's pledge that we are one day going to be the bride of Christ is the Holy Spirit that He's given to us. So Paul says, you're rich. You're rich. Oh, how rich you are. And he says, for this reason, here's what I'm doing for you. You know, the thought comes to me that many times when we look at somebody that sort of got it all together, like this church at Ephesus, and it was a circular letter, many believe, so it was written to probably several churches up in the Ephesus area. But we would say, well, why do I need to pray for them any longer? I mean, they've got it all together. They've got faith in Jesus Christ. They've got love for all the saints. What more could you ask? Oh, if our church could just be that way, I wouldn't have to pray for our church any longer. They'd just have it all together. But Paul finds that to be all the more reason why he needs to be praying. But his prayer goes so much deeper than what he was probably praying for those Christians when they were early in their Christian walk. He was praying in verse 16, without ceasing, always giving thanks, making mention of them. And in verse 17 and 18 is where I want us to spend our time. Verse 15 gives us the reason why he prays, and what I'm going to do in our times together is sort of look at the why of prayer. Why should I pray? And secondly, to whom I should pray, which Paul again gives us that here. And for what I should pray, and again Paul addresses that here. And the how of prayer. Or maybe to put it another way, how often should I pray? And Paul says here in verse 16 that without ceasing, we ought to be praying for one another, for the church. Look at whom he prays in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Two things are said about God in verse 17. Two unusual names are used in reference to God. He is the one to whom Jesus prayed. And that's why Paul says, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at a little bit of our Lord Jesus' prayer, that long discourse between He and His Father in John 17. We looked at that this morning. But you know, as you read throughout the Gospels, you see our Lord was often alone, praying alone to the Father, spending whole nights in prayer. And praying that somehow the disciples, His followers, would be able to really get this truth into their hearts. And what I'm suggesting here is that we need to be praying for one another, and as Sunday school teachers and in any type of a ministry, whether you're in a home Bible study ministry as a leader or teaching children or in any way involved, and I know that many of you are, that we need to really look seriously at the content, the what of prayer here. How we should pray for those who are sitting under the ministry of the Word from our lips. You remember Peter with all of his boldness and confidence as he came to our Lord the night before, on the night of his betrayal, the night before his crucifixion. And our Lord had just announced that all of his followers were going to forsake him and scatter. You remember the boldness of Peter. Lord, don't worry about me. I'll never leave you. Everyone else may go, but not me. You can count on me to the bitter end. You remember how Jesus addressed Peter? He looked at Peter and he says, Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. Those are easy, cheap words. But Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And I believe that it was the prayer of Jesus which held Peter together in those bitter after hours after he realized what he had done in betraying, or rather in renouncing the Lord, turning his back upon the Lord. Three times in one night when he denied the Lord, and no doubt gripped by the awfulness of what he had done, he went out into the streets of Jerusalem and he wept bitterly in the darkness of the night. And perhaps the only thing that really held him steady during those moments was the fact that Jesus Christ, God's Son, had prayed for Peter. And that seems to be so indicative of the life of Jesus Christ, that He took this special interest in every one of His followers, and He could pray for whole nights in prayer for His followers, for His disciples. Now what Paul is saying, I believe, is this, that I am praying, Paul is saying, I am praying to the same God that Jesus Christ our Lord prayed to. And all we need to do is look at the effectiveness of the prayer life of Jesus Christ. And why can't we have that same effectiveness? We are addressing the same Father that Jesus addressed. We need to keep that in mind. Look how Jesus' prayers were answered in the life of Peter, in the life of all of His disciples. Father, I know that You hear me. Do we come to the Father in the same way? Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, same God that I'm addressing, I come to You and I can expect the same answers to prayer that our Lord expected and found. Notice the second thing that Paul says. He is the Father of glory, or maybe we should understand this as the glorious Father. It probably means the one who originates the glory, or begets the glory, who produces the glory. You know, every time I try to speak on the word glory, somehow there's not the words to express glory. I don't know if you find that in your thinking, but my mind finds it so difficult to comprehend the glory. You know why? Because we've never experienced the glory of God to its fullest extent, which we one day will. Only glimpses of His glory. You know, I've been involved in a lot of weddings over the last several years, and some of the weddings have been rather plain, and others have been rather pompous, I guess you would say. And some of the receptions have been very plain, and others have been out at the country club with everything that you can imagine. All of the glory of those weddings, the joy and the rejoicing and the excitement. But it's always been kind of amazing to me that the guy that's responsible for the whole thing, the father, is generally never anywhere to be found. You ever notice that? He's sort of off in a corner over where, here by himself. Maybe he's trying to figure out how he's going to pay for the whole thing. I don't know. But he is the originator of all of that glory, all that excitement. He is the producer of it. And in the same way, Paul is just simply saying that God the Father is the originator of glory, the Father of glory. Now notice what he prays for, and this is what really speaks to me. He essentially prays for two things, and we're not going to look in detail at the second thing because that actually includes verse 18 down through verse 23, but I want us to look at verse 17 and then verse 18 and see two things that Paul prays for his followers. In the last part of verse 17, that God, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. You see, most of us really know little about God intimately. Most of us know a few facts, and we could quote a few verses, and we've got a few facts at hand, but to really know the Father as you know your wife or your husband or your children or a friend, we would just simply dare not even speak to that. And so Paul says, I want the knowledge that you have to become more than just factual knowledge. I want the God of our Lord Jesus Christ to just give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowing Him, that you might really know Him. Now, they had already been recipients of the Spirit, verse 13. So Paul has to be praying for something more than just that they would receive the Holy Spirit. They'd already received the Holy Spirit. So what is Paul talking about here in verse 17? I'm reminded of that verse in Isaiah chapter 11. In fact, you can turn back there if you'd like, where this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah 11, it says in verse 2, that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. One Spirit with many different facets. One Spirit with many different ministries or things that he will do for those who possess his Spirit. Things that he would do in Jesus Christ and things that he would be for Christ. And likewise, he is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation for the Christian. And I believe if we really want to understand the Scriptures, we must ask the Holy Spirit to illumine them. You know, we often sing that hymn. And I just want to quote that first verse to you. Well, I won't tell you the hymn number, so you don't take the time to look, but it's, open my eyes that I may see. Listen to the first verse. Open my eyes that I may see glimpses of truth thou hast for me. Place in my hands the wonderful key that shall unclasp and set me free. Silently now I wait for thee, ready, my God, thy will to see. Open my eyes, illumine me, Spirit divine. Now that's a very biblical prayer. That when we come before the Father, that we ask God to illumine our minds. When we spend time studying the Scripture, the first thing we ought to do is sit down, which I sometimes just totally overlook, but we ought to sit down and say, Father, illumine my mind. Open my mind to your Word. Just to know facts, just to know dates, just to know events, that's not adequate. But I really need your Spirit to open that Word up to me. And many of you know, we've heard new believers share how, and we sometimes forget because we've been in Christ maybe for years, but new believers that say, now for the first time I can understand what the Bible is all about. I can pick it up and read it and it makes sense to me. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we need to continually ask our Father to reveal the Word to us and to give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. This is not something that will just automatically happen. I think that's critical for us to understand that. The Spirit is not just going to automatically open up the minds of those to whom we seek to teach truth, whether it's in Sunday school or among small children or adults. And the Holy Spirit is not just going to open up the minds of our unsaved neighbors as we try to reach out to them without us asking. We need to be asking for the Holy Spirit to do that. You know, we all know of scholarly men who know the facts of Scripture well. But the truth has never really gripped them. They've never really been caught up by the truth of these facts. The missing ingredient is the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that only comes through prayer and dependence and approaching the Word with a reverent spirit, saying, God, allow the spirit of wisdom and revelation to open up truth to my mind today. Because the Holy Spirit indwells us does not mean that the Scripture is going to automatically be opened up to us every time we open the Bible. Many of us struggle with that. But I really believe that's true. We're always to ask the Father for that. You say, well, why doesn't the Spirit just automatically illuminate the Word and just make it come to life every time I open it up? Well, we don't treat our sons and daughters that way. You never just give your sons and daughters freely and meet their needs before they ever know what their needs are, do you? That's not a wise parent. Wise parents always allow their children to come to a point of seeing a need. And then they're quick, generally, to step in there and to meet that need, but they want to be asked. I had that happen with both of my daughters, and they're here tonight, so I can't give you the details on it. But this week, I had to take them each someplace to meet friends or to some school events. And I knew before I got to the school that I would be asked for money. I just knew that. I knew it ahead of them, and this is all amazing to them tonight to find out that Dad knew that they had a need in that area. But I knew that somehow their allowances weren't going to quite go around to cover those things, see? And so in both cases, it was interesting to watch as I got closer and closer to the school all at once. Dad, by the way, I need a couple dollars tonight. And now I knew that. I knew, and I could have, the minute they got in the car, I just said, here's $2. Go and eat till you bust, as my dad used to tell me with a quarter. You don't do much busting on a quarter, but anyway. Why did I wait? Because I want them to sense, first of all, that they have a need. And we do the same with our children. Our fathers did that with us. I remember my dad, and I've shared this before, it hasn't been recently, but my dad, when the three of us boys were growing up, he made us work out in the farms. He said, I'm not paying you a salary, but I will meet your needs as they come up. And I remember all the time, all the way through high school, having worked out there all summer long, sometimes after school, but Dad would never give us a salary. I always had to go to him for money. And I would say, Dad, I need $5 tonight. Well, son, what do you need $5 for? You know, that had a number of blessings. And number one, my father was able to keep up with what we boys were doing. And if we'd have had our own money, he probably wouldn't have seen us very often anyway. And it made us realize our dependency on our dads. And then there came that time where that dependency on our Father was transferred to our Heavenly Father. And so He waits until we sense that we have a need. And I think that's why He allows the Scripture at time to become dull to us. You have that. Where the Word just somehow lacks that life. And you look into it and you see what it says, but it just doesn't have any impact. And then all at once you come to that point of desperation, Lord, you just got to open the Word to me. You just got to make it come alive. And how the Father is just so quick at that point, because He senses that we know that we have a need. We've got to the point of knowing that there's a need, and so He's quick to respond to answer that need. So he prays, number one, that they might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. And before I get off of that, I just want to say this, that I think that many times that's why the Scriptures do become dull to us. And we fail to recognize that part of that is the great conflict that is going on that we see further staged in Ephesians 6 between the conflict that is there for the believer against the spiritual wickedness in high places. And the part of that dullness of mind that we have at times and the dryness of spirit is because Satan is making his inroads. And it's all a part of this overall conflict that is going on in spiritual places. We have to understand that. And I think that probably much of our truth, or the truth, the teaching that we do from the pulpits and from in our own homes with our own children, really falls flat because of this missing ingredient. That the Holy Spirit has not given us wisdom and the revelation and the knowledge of him. I just want to read a fairly lengthy passage. Not real lengthy, but somewhat. And this really got to me when I read this out of this little book, Destined for the Throne, by Paul Bilheimer. And this is what he says. Just listen carefully and see if it really fits us, if it fits you. To the extent that the church fails to realize this, that is, prayer, and give herself to prayer and intercession, to that extent she ties God's hands and forfeits her right to answered prayer. This brings us to the greatest reason for the paucity of answers to prayers, prayerlessness itself. Ye have not because ye ask not. Earlier it was pointed out that the social order has been preserved from total decay even though so few pray so little. The church's prayerlessness needs no proof. Each man stands convicted at the bar of his own conscience. The days of the Brainerds and the Praying Hydes and the Father Nashes and the M. Bounds sometimes appear to be past. The Western Church has lost the prayer stamina of the mission churches in Asia, Africa, South America, Indonesia, and those of the underground church behind the Iron Curtain. Yes, we are great organizers, but poor prayers. Great organizers, but poor prayers. Neglect of prayer is one reason for so few answers. The average local church provides an intelligent educational program through the Sunday school and such auxiliaries as the Vacation Bible School. It may provide well-directed youth programs, including social activities and recreational Bible camps. It may sponsor teacher training and personal evangelism classes. Many churches launch great evangelistic campaigns featuring big-name evangelistic parties with a high potential of religious entertainment. Many have an efficient, well-structured, and highly successful stewardship and financial program. All of these may be working smoothly and in high gear. This is not to discount any of these programs per se. They may be good, but if they are substitutes for an effective prayer program, they may be useless so far as damaging Satan's kingdom is concerned. A church without an intelligent, well-organized, and systematic prayer program is simply operating a religious treadmill. One fears that this is an appropriate description of most church programs today. If we could see as God sees, we would behold a great forest of giant ecclesiastical treadmills operating in depth all over the United States and in many other parts of the world. Such an operation may be exhilarating. It may be exciting to be a part of it. It may employ enormous manpower, absorb almost limitless time, demand a huge financial budget. It may give an illusion of accomplishment and success. It may flatter the ego of those involved. But any church program, no matter how impressive, if it is not supported by adequate prayer, is little more than an ecclesiastical treadmill. It is doing little or no damage to Satan's kingdom. You see how Satan deceives us, thinking bigness is success. If our theology of prayer is scriptural, then prayer is where the action is. John Wesley was correct when he said, God does nothing but in answer to prayer. S.D. Gordon said, when he said, prayer is striking the winning blow, service is gathering up the results. And E.M. Bounds, when he prayed, when he said, God shapes the world by prayers. You want to have an influence in society and an influence in the lives of people, then prayer is where the action is. The prayers of God's saints are the capital stock of heaven by which God carries on His great works upon earth. There was a time when I doubted these claims. Only when I came to understand more fully the deeper aspects of the theology of prayer was I convinced of their truth. Since they are true, then indeed prayer is where the action is. So Paul prays for the Spirit to illuminate and reveal God to the soul of these Ephesian elders. The second thing that he prays for is in verse 18, and I just simply touch upon this in closing tonight. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Isn't that an interesting phrase? An enlightened heart. The eyes of your heart. If truth is only to be assimilated in the mind, then why did Paul pray what he did in verse 18? Why didn't he stop with verse 17? That your mind might comprehend truth. But he wants that truth to go down further than the mind and reach the heart, which in Scripture is the place where the emotions dwell, the seat of emotions, so that our behavior, our lives are changed and truth has gripped us. And in our teaching, unless we are gripped by truth to that extent that our emotions and our hearts are moved in a certain direction, then we haven't been teaching at all. We haven't been teaching at all. And I fear that maybe much of my teaching over the years has only been giving out facts, but there's been no real gripping of the emotions. You know, when Jesus had that encounter with those Emmaus disciples, I just share this with you in closing. When he had that encounter with the Emmaus disciples, two things stand out in my mind. It says when he began to teach them from clear back in the book of Moses, all the way through Scripture, the things about himself, and then their eyes were opened and they beheld him, and at that moment he just literally vanished out of their sight. And then the next verse, one of those disciples says to the other, did not our hearts burn within us? There's a case of heartburn in Scripture. Did not our hearts burn within us as He spoke to us in the way? And it says that same hour of the night, their hearts were so burned by the truth, they were so gripped by the truth, that they immediately picked up their steps and their belongings and went back to Jerusalem, where all the action was to take place in the following days. Oh, I would love for truth to grip me that way. I would love for truth to grip you that way. I would love for you to be able to go out of here tonight and say, I've heard something on prayer, and I've looked at Paul's prayer, and I see the content of what he's praying for these Ephesians, and I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to go to prayer, and I'm going to put some content, some meat to my prayers. Pardon me for preaching here a little bit. But teaching facts is simply not enough. And that's the mistake that our school teachers are making, and the mistake that's being made throughout our society is, let's just give out the facts. People will be more knowledgeable, we'll educate man, and his behavior will be changed. And it isn't working. We've got to teach the truth in such a way that the eyes of the heart, the seat of the emotions, will be enlightened. Now, I don't know how this affects you, but I tell you, I stand convicted about the content of my prayers. At times, it borders on blasphemy. And that's what many of my prayers should have done with them, just crash. And that's what many of my prayers do, is just simply crash. And I trust that as you pray for this church, that you'd pray that prayer. The spirit of wisdom and I trust as you pray for me that you'll pray that prayer. And I'll have an understanding of the word, and it won't be just scriptural facts, but an understanding that will affect my life. And as we pray for one another and in your small groups, let's pray that prayer. Let's get serious about our prayers. Lord, let this truth not only hit the minds, but affect the seat of the emotions, the eyes of the heart, that they might be opened. And we might be changed as a result of what we hear. It's not enough just to teach our children facts about the Bible. Let's teach that truth in such a way and pray that the Holy Spirit, He alone can do it, will open the eyes of the heart, that they might be moved to change. Let's pray. Lord, I just really thank you for the privilege of being able to come into your presence. God, you know how you've been dealing with me in past weeks, and I recognize, Father, that just teaching your word is not enough. It's not adequate. And Lord, many of us tonight, perhaps even all of us, not a one of us does not stand condemned in our own conscience when it comes to this ministry of prayer. We look at how Abraham could intercede over the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we look at how others in Scripture could intercede, and by their prayers, whole countries could be spared. And Father, I know that you're going to raise up within this fellowship those who really will pray and spend time in prayer, pray without ceasing. And I covet those prayers for my life. And Father, I pray that you'll teach us all to pray this way for one another, that we might really comprehend the truth and be moved and gripped by the truth. I just thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the Spirit, the other members of the Godhead, so unique, and yet all together you are one. And we pause to worship you and praise you. Father, I pray that this would, even tonight, be the beginning of a real movement of prayer in our midst, as you've been moving the elders in this area. And as we see the elders spending more of their time together in prayer, Lord, don't let us get bogged down by the programs of this church or the ministries of this church. But Father, help us just to see that prayer is where the action is. That's true in our families, that's true in our ministries, that's true in our church. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being all of these things to us, and because we are in you, that you have given us all these things and given us this privileged ministry of prayer. We give you thanks through Christ our Lord. Amen.